They were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. They stretched him out to flog him. Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it illegal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen." Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that Paul he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chain.
Good morning. I'm sure you thought something is wrong because that's not a very long passage, but it could be a long sermon. So don't worry. We are going to have in the next 2 weekends, the 8th and 9th and 15th and 16th, a class on systematic theology that I'm actually going to be teaching right over on our offices in Building C. And we're focusing on who is man, who is Jesus, who is the Holy Spirit, and what is salvation. And there are long days, Saturday from 9 to 6 and Sunday from 2 to 9 for the two upcoming weekends. But if you're interested in those subjects, I'd love to talk to you about coming to the class. I think you would enjoy it. And it seems that there was another announcement I was supposed to make too, but probably I should pray. Father, we're thankful for your everlasting love. What a joyous time it has been this morning to worship you and give you praise. We love you, we thank you, we give our lives to you, and we ask, Lord, that by your mercy you will now open our hearts and open our minds, help us to hear your voice, help us to know your will and your way for us. And so we ask your blessing in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul is standing on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem. The gates have been shut. There is an angry crowd screaming for his life that surrounds them. There are approximately 200 Roman soldiers that are protecting him. And as we saw last week, he was allowed to actually speak to this crowd. And he told them about his transformation. 25 years earlier or so, Paul was on the other side of the fence. He was actually with those attackers, trying to stop the advance of the gospel. But now this man has been rejected, and indeed he has rejected because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. He had told that story in that speech to the crowd of how he'd been met by the Lord and transformed by him. And now as he speaks to them, you'll notice chapter 22, verses 1 and 3, he addresses them as brothers and fathers, that he's a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. He was trained by Gamaliel. He's not that Egyptian that they said that they thought he was, but he's a real Hebrew homeboy. And they should understand that he's one of them. And indeed, he's come to them with love and with an offering from the Gentile Christians in order to show the love of the Gentiles for the people of Jerusalem. He'd written about it in Corinthians, saying, "We carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you." Well, it seems the only heart that is about to go out is Paul's himself. And it seems they want to rip it right out of his chest after what he's done in this address to them. And yet Paul's heart did go out to them. It says in verse 22 that they want to rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. But we know the love that this man had for his own kinsmen. He said it in Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I could myself be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And yet this very family of his had turned their back on him. And I think some of us have felt that pain. Some of us can identify with the words of our Lord who said, do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They'll be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And that very division had now been felt painfully by this faithful servant named Paul. They are angry at his, that is Jesus' agenda of what Jesus is doing in their midst, because Paul doesn't stand there on his own authority. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the world likes Jesus. He's one of the coolest dudes that there ever was. They like his beard, they like his long hair, they like his sandals, they like his parables, they like his love, but it seems they have a problem with what he's about to do and what he wants to do. But isn't it interesting that as Paul spoke to them in chapter 22, he said in verses 6 through 14 how he met Jesus. And as you can see from these verses, he's telling them that Jesus of Nazareth, that young teacher, carpenter that they had seen nailed to a cross, is actually the ruler of nature, that blinding light was sent by him, that a voice from heaven was sent by him, that he actually knocked Paul down as he encountered him. Notice that Paul calls him Lord, both before he knows who he is and after he knows who he is. Notice he's affirming that Jesus is risen from the dead. And now he's somehow mystically connected to the very people that are being persecuted in his name. Notice he's saying that he's the chosen one and that the plan of God is all centered and fitted around him. He's also called here the righteous one, the very one whom God will send to speak to the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they remain silent. In all that Paul declares about who Jesus Christ is, their silence seems to affirm consent. They're not bothered. Indeed, Jesus is one of their good Hebrew homeboys, and I'm sure there's some depth of pride about him. But yet, what he's doing isn't so widely appreciated. Not too long ago, Gandhi said, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike your Christ. And so Gandhi's problem and much of the world's problem is not with Jesus. I was with someone last night who said, Jesus is good, but I just hate the church. And that's a very common sentiment. In fact, Gandhi, as did my friend last night, observed the fact that Christians are imperfect, hypocritical liars. And Gandhi figured that out even before he met me, who's a really big, imperfect, hypocritical liar. But you know, the world tries to drive a wedge between the wonderful Jesus and his wacky people. But that wedge can't be driven. Jesus is inseparably committed to his people. In fact, the very reason he came was to save sinners and liars and hypocrites like me. And the process of the gospel is that he's incrementally moved into our lives and is in fact changing us to be made more like him. And yet, as long as Jesus can remain by himself with his sandals and his beard, everybody says, wow, he's so cool. But when he connects himself to those miserable sinners and is in the midst of his church, where he is by declaration, people say, well, I don't know if I can be with him. They want Jesus, but they don't want his agenda. In fact, the Jews' hope was that Jesus would be the king who would crush the Gentiles and establish his kingdom and rule in a Jews-only kingdom on earth. That thought is not so old. Just last year, a rabbi said, Goyim were born only to serve us. Without that, they have no place in the world, only to serve the people of Israel. With Gentiles, it'll be like any person. They need to die, but God will give them longevity. Why? Imagine that one's donkey would die. They'd lose their money. This is his servant. That's why he gets to work, to life, to work well for this Jew. And so this agenda, these Gentiles were not liked by these people of Israel. And he's rocking their world, Paul is. They thought God's plan only revolved around them. But look what Isaiah said 700 years before Jesus came. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt. He'll send them a savior, Egypt, and a defender. He'll rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. You see, Israel's hated enemies are not hated by God. Indeed, they're included in the plan of salvation. And when Jesus says, I will build my church, it's a global church. It is not for one particular ethnic group. But Paul could have kept silent about that little detail, about that agenda for the Gentiles. I mean, after all, he's standing on the steps. The people had wanted to kill him, but they're quieting down. They're listening as he speaks. They don't even get upset when he talks about Jesus. If he had only not brought that word Gentiles into the message, very possibly he could have walked away and not even been arrested. But he would have been unfaithful to the gospel. He would have not really spoken God's word. And so verse 21, he gets it and says, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Whatever good will he had gained by recounting his credentials of Jewish loyalty were lost when he clarified that the faraway ones to whom Jesus had sent him were Gentiles. So the world hates the message. And the response often is to kill the messenger. And so verse 22, they are shouting, he is not fit to live, rid the earth of him. In fact, they're throwing dust into the air as sort of a venting of their rage. Like they're covered with the shame of Paul's blasphemy. They're throwing off their cloaks. Why? So their arms would be free to pick up whatever they could find and throw them at Paul. In fact, Paul probably reminded them of that. In verse 20, when he says, when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Later on, the Jews, chapter 23, will form a conspiracy and bind themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot, and we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. It took some time. I don't know if those 40 guys died of starvation, but Paul was killed in Rome. But we also see in this text a God-fearing governor. And what's interesting is that in Luke's writings, he will often make the point that the Romans seem to be respectful of the Christians. Way back in Luke 23, the Roman soldier there at the cross said, "This was a righteous man." Back in Philippi in chapter 16, Paul said to the officers, "You beat us without a trial, even though we're citizens." And it seems these officers, in some type of remorse, respectfully escorted Paul and Silas out of the city. In the city of Corinth, chapter 18, Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, and the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into the court. And Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it'd be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I'll not judge such things." So he ejected them out of his court. It seems that this Roman officer doesn't even want to deal with this sort of in-house fight of these Jews. Later on, Festus will say to King Agrippa and all who are present with us, "You see this man," referring to Paul, "the whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found he'd done nothing deserving of death." And so it seems that Luke's thread here throughout his writings is that in the eyes of these Romans, these people have not broken any laws. These people are under the authority, as they should be, of the Roman state. Of course, it's extremely ironic that it was Roman execution that took the life of our Lord and of Paul and Peter and probably thousands of others. But Luke's saying that it seems that these guys are at least a little more rational and a little bit more reasonable than the Jewish rioters. Remember back in chapter 21 when they were trying to kill Paul, and the commander heard about it, and he took officers and he ran into the crowd. He didn't have to do that. That was dangerous. And the rioters saw the commander and they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and arrested him and bound him with chains and finally got him aside and says, "You know, who are you and what are you doing?" And then Paul says to the man, "Can I say something to you?" And he goes, "You speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian?" And he says, "No, I'm a Jew." And now he is allowed by the commander to speak to the crowd. And notice he does so in Aramaic. And so this commander, you see, rescued Paul. In fact, as Paul will later talk about the law and the government, he'll say, "For he is God's servant to do you good." And it seems this commander certainly did Paul good and plucked him out of that fire. And this reasonable officer seems to now want to listen to Paul and say, "Well, I'll find out who he is and I'll find out what he's doing and what the commotion is all about." And so Paul gets up and starts to speak and he goes, "Blah, blah, 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 blah." Because it's all in Aramaic. And this guy doesn't understand Aramaic. Sort of like this week I had a breakfast with a bunch of Koreans. It was really tasty, but it was blah, 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 blah. But you see, whatever Paul said, they were quiet. And this guy began to settle down, and it seemed like, okay, we're going to be okay here. And then something sparked him off. And again, the mayhem and the shouts for his life. Well, you know, the purpose for government is essentially only two things, according to the Bible. Now, just because I'm wearing a red shirt here, I'm not trying to talk to you about government. In fact, you can have any kind of government you want to have. It's your business. I'm not a government official. But as far as the Bible is concerned, there's really only two purposes for a government. Of course, in our world, there's a lot of philosophies and governmental ideologies. There are minimalists who don't even want to have any government at all. And then there are people that are quite comprehensive in their view of government, that it'll hold you from your womb to the tomb, and it'll take care of your every need along the way. But as far as the Bible is concerned, the government really came after the fall. Government is a mercy. It was there to protect even Cain after he had killed his brother. Boyce put it clearly when he said, the role of the state as the Bible speaks about it is just twofold. The state exists, one, to establish, maintain, and assure justice, and two, to provide for the defense of its citizens. Justice and defense. Biblically, that's why we have governments. And here, it seems that this agent of government from Rome was there in order to help maintain the justice and the defense of Israel, of Jerusalem in particular. He didn't have any idea who Paul was. He didn't know why these people were screaming for his death. And so he thought of a severe Roman technique to pull truth out of the suspicious man. And verse 24 tells that he's going to have him flogged, the flagellum. In fact, what that is exactly leather thongs into which pieces of metal or bone were woven. It could easily lead to the victim's death and would certainly scar and probably maim. Now, we know Paul had already been beaten by government officials. He'd been imprisoned by government officials. But there's no record in Scripture that he's yet received this flagellum. And so, as he's about to be stretched out, verse 25, he just happens to say, is it legal to do this to a Roman citizen? And of course, Paul and everyone who heard, no, it certainly wasn't legal. And in fact, you might say, well then, why doesn't everybody say they're a Roman citizen? Well, in fact, if you wrongly claimed that you were a Roman citizen, you'd be executed anyway. So it's sort of a no-win situation if you're going to lie about it. But it's interesting that if you do take a Roman citizen and flog them before any conviction, you yourself as the officer would suffer the punishment. So it seems that verse 29 reflects the great caution of this officer who now realizes that he's got a citizen on his hands and he wants to make things right. When we look at the Roman Empire, we tend to exclaim, what a cruel empire it was. It was capable of great cruelty. But when I look at how the authorities dealt with Paul in this instance, I find that the state, for all its ignorance of the true God, was nevertheless operating quite correctly. We, in being rejected by Christ, are called to follow in his footsteps. I looked at the source of all wisdom this week, the internet, the answers at yahoo.com, to the question, why am I feeling hatred toward Christians? Apparently, somebody whose moniker is religion is a mental illness said, I really am having some trouble here. As a human being interacting with Christians or any other religious folk, I really don't even care for anything about them. Usually I'm a good-hearted fellow, but lately I could care less what happens to them. Why is this? By the way, I'm an atheist. And that was posted 3 years ago. And in the last 3 years, according to Yahoo, the best answer was given by Dream Stuff Entity, who said, theists, especially Christians, try to control and restrict us based on their views. If all Christians stop crusading against science, education, culture, art, sex and sexuality, religious freedom and such, and stop telling everybody else that they're going to be tortured throughout eternity unless they join them, they won't encounter nearly as much hostility. Well, let's be honest. There has been a lot of hatred done by Christians to other people. And that's a sad reality that we should face. But it goes both ways. And our Lord said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And actually, within the seven verses of that context, Jesus uses the word hate seven times. Pretty strong word, isn't it? But Jesus fully understood hate. Jesus fully felt the force of hate. And you know, in 64 AD, when Rome burned and Nero accused the Christians of igniting the fire, you know what the charge was against the Christians? They hate the human race. And it won't be very long in the 21st century till you get into a moral discussion with somebody about the issues of sexuality and marriage and such things before that H word will come in pointing its way at you. You hate them. That hate word seems to be so bandied about, but it also seems that the world hates Christ and his agenda. Sure, he's cool with his sandals, but if he wants to bring those kind of people into our meeting and spoil all the good time that we'd have without him, you can put him away. And so it was. But although the world doesn't want to hear of Jesus, although the world hates Jesus and his agenda, Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You know that. Then he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his or her cross daily, and follow me. And so Paul follows Jesus. And in verse 22, they say, rid the earth of him. There's no place on earth for Paul, just like there was no place on earth for Jesus. When he came as a baby, they couldn't even find room in the inn for Jesus. When he lived his life, foxes and birds had it better than him because the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. In fact, the only place the world could find for Jesus was just to hang him up on a cross and get rid of him. There was no place for him. But Jesus never hides his scars to win disciples. Well, the good news of this two-point sermon is that not only are we rejected for him, we, by faith, can be received by him. And it's surprising to see the ownership that Paul has. The last five verses of our short reading, six different times, had the word citizen. It seems that being a citizen was a really big deal. In fact, as that officer who presided over 1,000 soldiers looked upon those Jews in their wild rioting, he must have thought in a proud way about himself, well, at least I am a Roman citizen, unlike that mob that is so out of control. And I think you could hear shock in his voice, verse 27, when he spoke to Paul and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" That's amazing. And what's worse for that officer is that Paul is a second generation citizen. That is to say, his father was a citizen, if not even his grandfather. And so Paul is old money. Paul is prestigious. In fact, the prisoner in front of him is more prestigious than the officer himself, who simply bought his citizenship like any commoner. But Paul is showing in this example here the balance of following Christ. He's not afraid to suffer for the gospel, nor is he afraid to speak out for the gospel. And there's a lot to speak out about in this world. This world where women get beaten up by their husbands, where children get abused, sometimes even in their own homes or even in their own churches, where employers don't pay their employees enough. There's a lot to speak out against. And although willing to suffer submissively for Jesus' sake when necessary, Paul did not hesitate to challenge those in power to wield that power justly. In this fallen world, Christians are tempted to relate to flawed government either with intimidated compliance or with defiant rebellion. Calm in his confidence that Christ is Lord of all, Paul shows us a God-glorifying response superior to either of those extremes. A few years ago, I was a director of a seminary in Kazakhstan. And one day, the driver came to me and said, the mayor of our town needs the van of the seminary. And I said, oh, what for? He didn't normally use our van. And he said, well, he told me that the Kazakhstan army on the border of China, it was about 200 miles away, is running out of food, and we need your van to take food to them. So we went to have a meeting with the mayor, and I took a big yellow legal pad and a big pen, and I said to him, tell me more about those starving troops. I want to get all the information so I can send it to the newspapers and the television in the United States. Well, he kicked us out of the office and said, no, I don't need your van. Sometimes you need to take a stand. Paul was right to take the stand, even in this case, for himself. You see, his confidence throughout the rest of the book is in Christ. And isn't it interesting that he's born into those protections? He didn't do anything about becoming a citizen. He was born into that status. He didn't do anything about becoming a Christian. He was born again into that status. And that protection and blessing would carry Paul, so much as he would write to the Corinthians, everything is yours. The world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. God has not withheld one thing from you. Everything of God's is yours. Everything in our lives is by grace, through faith, in the mercy of a living and loving God. But by contrast, we're seen as outcasts, aren't we? Verse 29, it ends, Paul, a Roman citizen in chains. Wow, what a picture. And Paul will be carried in those chains to the end of the book of Acts. It seems that all that he has is hidden away from view. The writer of the Hebrews says, it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. There's a place somewhere that someone has testified, what is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And in putting everything under you and me, God left nothing that is not subject to us. Yet, at present, we don't see everything subject, but we see Jesus. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that everything is ours? Every promise, every blessing in heavenly places is ours. But we don't see it yet. Paul, a citizen in chains. By the grace of God, we're the surprising owners of all the riches of heaven in Christ. But we don't see it. In fact, what the world sees are outcasts that everyone wants to hate. You realize, of course, that the Roman Empire was spread by Roman armies. And in ancient warfare, there were many prisoners taken. They had no rifles and machine guns and jets and bombs and rockets and satellites. And so there were many enemy soldiers and citizens who were taken captive. And those battles were often followed by victory parades, where they would go into their home city with those captive behind them, whom they had just conquered. And they would sing the townsmen the praises of the conquerors, and they would shame those who had been conquered. And there were flower garlands that would be thrown out in praise to their heroes. And there was incense that would be burned as an aroma of victory and joy. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 2, pictures this victory march. And he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we're to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we're the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. And so Paul sees the servants of Christ in this very parade. And what's interesting in the language, the word led in triumph could be translated in one of two ways. It could be focusing on the winners, or it could be focusing on the losers. But the vagary of that word, led in triumph, simply reflects the reality that indeed in the world's eyes, we look like the biggest losers of all. And it seems that we are the very one held in the back of the parade, being carried away to our death. And those flowers and those incense and that smell that must have filled the streets as the parade went by. If you were going home, it was a sweet smell. It was a smell of home and family and the familiarity of all the joys and memories and the future that you would enjoy in that city that has been won. But if you're the enemy, chained in the back of that parade, and knowing that city is not your city, that smell is like death. In fact, it's a foreign smell. It's an unfamiliar smell. It's a smell that tells you you don't have long on this earth. Well, by the grace of God, we have triumphed in Christ. It's not triumphalism, because the victory is through suffering. The victory is through death. It is a great lifelong struggle that we are called to in the gospel. But we must follow him. Who is equal to this? Only those in Christ. We're not called to peddle the word of God. We're not called to profit from the word of God. We're called to preach it, and we're called to practice it before the world that watches. And we are called by that gospel to be the men and the women who are the very aroma of the gospel, that the life of Christ and his victory might be seen in and through us. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that our place is not at the end of that victory march, not to be sentenced off in chains to an ultimate eternal damnation, but our place is right toward the front, where our captain and our commander, our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has won the victory and who bears in himself the very marks of our redemption, is there leading us into the city of the living God. Father in heaven, the world doesn't see it. The world hates us for you. The world hates your agenda. But oh God, I pray that you'll help us see it. Help us to know the aroma of the gospel and its sweetness, that even though death is not far behind, life pervades and life triumphs. Father, I pray that you will help us to rejoice even in our chains for Christ, knowing that we've been called to your service as the sons and the daughters of the living God. Father, I pray that you will help us to be equal to such things, not in ourselves, but in the very fullness of the Holy Spirit, whom we desperately need moment by moment. And I pray that we would not peddle the word or profit from the word, but that by your grace we could preach it with our lives and with our lips, that we could show forth the reality of Jesus Christ, who loves them and who gave his life for them. Lord, we're in awe of the story of the book of Acts and of your faithful servant Paul, who just with crazy abandonment pressed on in every way possible to serve you. And Lord, we know it wasn't about him, but it was about you, his Lord and Master. And so I pray that you will give to us that very strength, that very spirit, that we might live for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.